I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter, and I'll read the first 13 verses. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And this is where Luke writes, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be in keeping with your will and pleasing in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The book and movie, We Were Soldiers, tells the story of Captain Hal Moore and the men that he led in the Vietnam War and the way Moore's strong leadership inspired the men under his command. Moore's personal commitment to his men was that his foot would be the first to step on the battlefield and it would be the last to step off the battlefield and that he would leave no one behind. Hal Moore did not lead his people from behind. He didn't simply radio in commands from a safe distance for his men. He was there in the trenches, and he was fighting with them, and he led the way. And his example on the battlefield instilled tremendous courage into his men and great appreciation in their hearts. Well, following Jesus Christ, as any of us know, if we are serious about doing that, involves battle. We do not battle against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people. And yet, we are in a very real conflict in this world. Our battle is primarily with Satan, whom we are told prowls about hungrily like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour, someone weak and someone lonely and someone suffering, someone hungry. Martin Luther did battle with the evil one daily, and he wrote the words that we'll sing a little bit later in the service, that wonderful hymn, "Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. And he must win the battle. He has won the battle. And isn't it inspiring? Isn't it an encouragement to our hearts as we fight our own battles? And I sense that there are as many battles going on this morning as there are people in this room. I am certainly fighting my own battles, but isn't it an encouragement to our hearts to know that our commanding officer, as it were, our Lord and our Master, Jesus Christ, was the first to step on the field of battle, was the first to enter into conflict with the evil one, a conflict that he won decisively for us and then showed us how we can win that battle in our day-to-day lives. God did not simply hand down marching orders in His Word from heaven and then left us to ourselves to figure out how to apply it. No, the Word of God became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We beheld His glory. And He walked the road of suffering first, and He endured every temptation that you endure, and yet without sin. And therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace for the help that we need in the midst of the battle. So He endured every temptation you suffered, and He did so victoriously, and He fought in the trenches that you are now fighting in, and He retakes a battlefield that we relinquished a long time ago, and then He showed us how to do it. So isn't that encouraging to you? Isn't that inspiring? At His baptism, which was in Luke chapter 3, Jesus heard His Father say, "You are My Son, and I love You, and with You I am well pleased." And thus begins Jesus' earthly ministry. But first, before anything happens with His ministry, Luke takes us to a genealogy, a family tree of Jesus. And Luke chapter 3 might seem a strange place to insert a genealogy. Matthew, by contrast, inserts his right at the beginning, where we would expect a genealogy to be. Luke puts his in chapter 3, right after the baptism in which Jesus is declared to be the beloved Son of God, and right before His ministry begins, where He is tempted in the wilderness. Why does Luke do that? Well, for a very strategic reason. We see that designation, Son of God, in Luke's genealogy, and it is applied to Adam. Matthew takes his genealogy back to Abraham. Luke, by contrast, takes his all the way back to the first man, to Adam, who was our first covenant representative, who failed the test that he was put to, and since he represented us, we failed in him. Now, immediately after Luke tells us that, Luke tells us that Jesus, who enjoys this unique, close relationship of sonship with His Father, is led out into the wilderness. He is the second Adam. He is our new covenant representative who comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. And the Spirit leads Him out, way out into the wasteland east of the Jordan River. And He leads Him out there alone. And there is apparently something about solitude that is preparatory for being used by God in a mighty way. Can you imagine 40 days out in the wilderness with no TV, no internet, no smartphone, no cacophony of white noise that barrages our ears and hearts all the time? Stays out there for 40 days, this deliberate connection with Old Testament Israel who wandered in the desert for 40 years. Because the same Spirit who descends on him like a dove in his baptism now leads him into the wilderness to be tempted, just like Israel was tempted in the wilderness, and because Israel was tested there and failed. And he will be tested there, and we will be tested there. And apart from his intervention, we will fail just as miserably. But we need not fail because the Son of God prevails for us. Here he shows us how to resist the devil and the power of the Spirit through the guidance of his word in order to do the will of his Father. So, just 2 points this morning. Number one, Jesus is in the power of the Spirit. And so we must be in the power of the Spirit. And number two, Jesus has the Word of God. And so we must use the Word of God. So number one, Jesus is in the power of the Spirit, and so must we be in our own battles. The Spirit, we're told, leads him not just into the wilderness, but in the wilderness. The entire time that he is in the wilderness, he is being led by the Spirit. And he is there to do battle with the evil one, not just at the end of the 40 days, but throughout their entirety. Satan's strategy is the same as it is with us, to use our own natural appetites against us. the path to blessing in our lives that is clear from Scripture are in within the parameters of God's revealed will, within the boundaries of God's law. But Satan says, no, if you want to be happy, you've got to go outside the boundaries of God's law, because God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want you to be happy. These are the lies that Satan whispers in our ears. Satan tries to get us to satisfy our natural God-given appetites outside the will of God. Things like money and sex and authority are all wonderful things. They are God's ideas. Nothing wrong with these appetites per se. It is going outside of God's revealed will in our fulfilling of those appetites that gets us into trouble. So when we indulge in these things outside of God's will, they become greed, and they become perversion, and they become manipulation. They lead to addiction, and they lead to broken lives. So how do you conquer an addiction to some earthly inferior affection of your heart, some idol of the heart? Well, the Puritan Thomas Chalmers said that the way that you do that is by the expulsive power of a new affection. His point is that you can't simply drive an idol out of your heart, because Satan loves a vacuum, doesn't he? And Jesus teaches us that he will replace that idol with 10 more that are worse than the first. And so what we have to do is displace or replace that idol with the real thing, of which it is but a pale imitation. We have to trade sinful addictions for spiritual addictions. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul means when he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and his stomach may be empty after 40 days, but he is filled with the Holy Spirit. So there is no room for Satan to grab so much as a toehold in the Son of God, but he will certainly try, and try he does. Satan does not waste time trying to persuade us with bad things, because he knows we will run the opposite direction. He tries to persuade us with good things and to accomplish those things in bad ways. So he knows that our effectiveness as followers of Christ will be enhanced by our ability to say no to our own appetites. Paul says, all things are permissible for me, but I will not be ruled by anything. I will not be mastered by anything. See, appetites are good, but when they climb up on the throne of your life and usurp the authority there and try to rule you, they become idols. And once you decide to live for Christ, you all know this, Satan will attack you every single day. And so we must know how to combat those attacks. Satan's power, though, is quite limited. This is very clear from the book of Job. Satan is on a leash. He cannot go a centimeter further than God allows him to in his temptations. And God is sovereign. He can use the temptations of the devil for our good, to test us, and to humble us, and to develop perseverance in us, and to kick out the false crutches that we use so that we will lean on the everlasting arms. And if God sends his own Son, whom he loves, out into the wilderness to be tested, he will certainly also send us as well. Just know that your commanding officer, as it were, your Lord and your Master went before you onto the battlefield, fought those battles decisively and victoriously for you, and now shows you how to do it following his example. He wins the battle and shows us how to resist the devil in the power of the Spirit, guided by the Word of God, in order to do the will of the Father. And so, he is in the power of the Spirit, and so we must be in the power of the Spirit. What a wonderful promise that if we who know how to give good gifts to our children, though we are evil, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask and you will receive. So number two, Jesus is guided by the Word. Jesus is guided by the Word, and so must we be guided by the Word. At the end of the 40-day fast, he is hungry. Now, oftentimes, I will go home, and if dinner is a little late, my internal clock starts nagging at me, and I will complain to my wife a bit, "Honey, I'm a little hungry. Can you please get dinner going?" And it's really a misuse of the word. I have never been hungry a day in my life, and most Americans have never been hungry a day in our lives. But Jesus, make no mistake, was hungry. A lesser man would have starved being without food for 40 days. After almost 6 weeks, his body was craving nourishment in a way that we cannot really relate to. He is in critical condition. People who have endured fasts like this report that after an initial gnawing hunger in your gut, the urge to eat just sort of blissfully goes away for a while. But then after another couple of weeks, it returns with an intensity that is indescribable as the body literally begins to consume itself in order to have the energy it needs. So Jesus is unbelievably weak at this point. And isn't that when Satan jumps on us the hardest? When we are fatigued, when we are frustrated, when we are worn down, when we are hungry, when we are alone, when we're thinking, you know, I have to have thus and so, or such and such, or I simply cannot keep going. I must have this, or it's all over for me. At that point, the limestone rock around Jesus' feet begins to look a lot like a loaf of bread to him. He can virtually taste it. Why not use the divine power that he possesses in order to satisfy his very human need? What's wrong with doing that? There's nothing inherently wrong about eating bread, contrary to the Atkins diet that was so popular years ago. And maybe he reflects back to his father's words at his baptism just a short time ago, "You are my beloved son." And as he does so, the devil tries to manipulate him in his idea of sonship. If you are the son of God, why should you be hungry? I mean, what kind of father treats his son that way? You have the power. Why don't you indulge yourself? Don't be a fool. Don't limit yourself to just being a man when you know that you're more than that. If your father loves you, why is he depriving you? Let's bring this a little closer to home. If God loves me, why do I hate my job? Speaking rhetorically here, please don't tell Derek Thomas that I hate my job. If God loves me, why don't I fit in at school? If God loves me, why do I have to shop at Aldi rather than Publix? If God loves me, why is my heart broken? Why am I depressed? Why has cancer attacked my family? Does God really love me after all? Well, Jesus answers this line of question, quoting from Deuteronomy, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, the first word there in his answer tells the whole story. Jesus is God in the flesh, yet it is as man that he is hungry. It is as man that he is doing battle in the wilderness. It is as man that he is tempted. God cannot be tempted. And it is as man that he will resist Satan, because that's how we will have to do it. And so he trusts what God has said, which, by the way, Jesus has taken the time to hide in his heart that he might not sin against God. Jesus did not use his divine nature in order to automatically know all the words of Scripture. He learned it the way that you have to learn it and the way I have to learn it. When Jesus was in the temple at 12 years old, he was not teaching the rabbis. He was asking them questions and learning from them. He was hiding the word in his heart for precisely this moment so that it would be there when he needed it to do battle with Satan. He memorized Scripture so that he could access it in this moment, because he knew that we would have to do that too. And when you get down to it, that is all we need. God's word made the world out of nothing. Surely God's word is also powerful to sustain the life that he gave us. So what the people in the wilderness in the Old Testament who wandered and grumbled against God really wanted was food. They thought that's what they needed most, when really what they needed was to trust the promises of God. That's all. What Jesus says here does not mean that we need bread for our physical needs and the Word of God for our spiritual needs. His point is that we need the Word of God, period. That is enough to sustain our life. Israel didn't trust God's word alone, and they failed in the wilderness, but not this time. His Father's word is more than enough for Jesus. He will later tell his disciples, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That was what sustained the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And we have the same Word of God open in our laps, and hopefully we are also hiding it in our hearts. We must take the time to devour it, to commit it to memory, to imprint it on the wet cement of our children's hearts and minds, so that it will be there when they are adults, so that it will be accessible when we need it, during our own battle in the wilderness. Jesus does not use his divine power to satisfy his human needs. He relies on the provision of his Father, because he knows that Israel failed to do just that, and he knows that we will have to do exactly that. And so Jesus parries the first sword thrust of the accuser with the word of God. But Satan is not done. He is the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has another lie waiting. So he takes Jesus to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor in an instant of time. He says, "All of this I will give you. All you need to do is bow down and worship me." And the view must have been breathtaking as he sees the kingdoms of the world. And the thing is, it properly belonged to Jesus anyway. Hadn't God promised his Son back in Psalm 2 that he will make the nations of the world his inheritance? So is this really Satan's to give after all? Well, even Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world in John chapter 14, verse 30. And so he acknowledges that Satan does have a sort of derived inferior authority. Now, there's no sense of symmetry between the power of God and the power of Satan. That is not a dualism. But he does have a certain demonic control over people and over institutions and even over nations. It is not hard to see from 24-hour news channels. Satan is having a field day in the world right now. And yet there is a limit to his power. Without the suffering, without the cross, without the sacrifice, he entices Jesus that all the kingdoms of the world will be his without these things. So Satan doesn't present us with blatant evil. He is much too sophisticated for that. He masquerades, we're told, as an angel of light. So he offers Jesus a shortcut. He says, "There's no need to deprive yourself. Just bow down to me and it's all yours." Well, half-truths are one of the devil's favorite tools. And here's one that he uses quite often. "God wants me to be happy. Therefore, whatever makes me happy must be in God's will. So, if being popular makes me happy, I'll do whatever it takes to be popular, even if it means compromising on God's standards." But you see, God's word never tells us to pursue happiness for its own sake, does it? It tells us to pursue holiness and to never stop pursuing it, because when we are holy, of course, we will be happy. But Satan offers Jesus the happiness without the holiness, and it is a mirage. Maybe we've all fallen victim to it at one time or another. You get there and poof, it evaporates. Jesus knows that in your presence alone O God, are pleasures forevermore. At your right hand are eternal joys. And again, he uses Scripture more subtly this time. Satan says, here's the fast track. I will give you all the reward without any of the suffering. Because at all costs, he must prevent Jesus from suffering. Because it is by suffering, it is by his stripes that he will heal his people. And he'll tell us, God doesn't want you to suffer either. Because suffering produces perseverance. Suffering galvanizes our dependence upon God. Suffering is a prerequisite for following Jesus. Anyone that would follow me, Jesus says, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross. He must follow me. Satan is trying to bypass all of that. He says, just give me what I want, Jesus, and no one gets hurt. But Jesus says to him in verse 10, for the second time, quoting from Deuteronomy, it is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. Now the Israelites compromised God's standard because they wanted the glory without the hardship, but not this time. Jesus knows the road to our salvation includes the cross. And any path that bypasses that cross will leave us in our sins, and that is unacceptable to Jesus because he was bruised for our transgressions. And so Satan figures, Jesus implicitly accepts everything that is in the Bible. Then let's think that through. Let's see if he really will help and come to his son's aid. Let's show everyone. After all, Jesus' public ministry is about to begin. What better way to get things kicked off than this daredevil stunt? A little razzmatazz to get people in the door, a little song and dance. And so Satan takes him to the very highest point of the temple, which is some 450 feet above the ground. And looking down from that kind of height can make us dizzy. It can cause you to become disoriented. I remember visiting the St. Louis Arch years ago and looking down from that pinnacle in this tiny little window. And I'll be honest with you, when I'm that high above the ground, I don't think straight. And Satan figures, Jesus, you're not the only one who knows his Bible. I can quote Scripture too. And so he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will put their charge over you so that you will not scrape your foot against a stone. Perfect quote from Scripture. Shows us that Satan knows God's word too. To battle temptation, we must do more than simply quote isolated verses out of context. We must know the part in light of the whole in light of the part. We must take time to devour God's word in big chunks and take every moment we can to devour it in little chunks along the way. So Satan can rip God's word from a proper understanding, and he can beat us over the head with it right where it hurts, particularly when we're hungry or we're vulnerable or we're tired or we're distressed. Jesus knows that he can indeed call 10,000 angels to come to his defense. And wouldn't the people watching be impressed with such a spectacle? They'd be eating out of his hand, but that would not be God's way. And the ends do not justify the means, ever. And so Jesus answers Satan, again quoting from Deuteronomy, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He has every right to test us. We have no right to put him to foolish tests. Moses said that originally to a people who failed their test in the wilderness terribly. But not this time. Again, Jesus succeeds precisely where the Old Testament Israel failed. Sure, God could rescue him with a sensational circus trick, but that is not God's way. God's way is for us to resist the devil and the power of the Spirit, guided by the Word of God, so that we may do the will of God. He does not use his divine power as the second person in the Trinity to do that. He only uses means that you and I have at our disposal, because he knew that that is all we would have and all that we would need. So filled with the same Spirit that indwells you, and guided by the same Word of God that you hold in your hands and hopefully are pouring in your heart, he simply trusted God's Word. And so Jesus succeeds brilliantly in the wilderness where Israel failed and where Adam failed before him. Adam had been given paradise along with his wife a long time ago, and he traded it all for the one thing that he was denied, and by that he lost everything. Under the very best conditions, the first Adam aspires to be his own God and fails miserably. Under the very worst conditions, in the barren wilderness, the second Adam, who actually is God, succeeds by being fully human. So in paradise, Adam falls, but in paradise lost, the second Adam succeeds and rises and begins to reclaim all of that lost ground back. And as he does, a new beginning ensues for a new people of God who are united to Christ by faith. And so the devil leaves, Luke tells us, as Jesus proves to us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The roaring lion roams around looking for someone to eat, but resist him by the power of the Spirit working in you and quote the Word of God to him in context and he will go off with his tail between his legs, but only until an opportune time. He will be back. And he will attack Jesus with a vengeance, and he will sink his noxious fangs into the heel of the woman's seed, and he will inject his venom into Jesus, and he will see him close his eyes and commit his spirit to his Father, and he will believe that he is one. But on the third day, his head will be crushed as the stone is rolled away, because Jesus has won decisively. If he fails here out in the wilderness, all will be lost. But he succeeds brilliantly, and he goes on to live 3 more years of perfect obedience to his Father's will, so that he is a sinless sacrifice. He is the perfect Lamb of God without blemish that takes away your sin and takes away my sin. And I am so glad of that, because I do not always resist the tricks of the devil as I should. Most often, if I'm honest, I'm much more like the first Adam than the second Adam, very quick to believe Satan's lies. Sometimes we will fall flat on our faces, but because he succeeded, we succeed in him. And sometimes when you're in the deepest part of the battle, you're worn out from fighting, you're tempted, and you're hurt, and you're injured, and you're weak, and you feel alone, pray that you will hear the same words that Jesus heard at his baptism. You, my child, are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And you'll know that your Lord and Master stepped on the battlefield of temptation a long time before you did and won that battle decisively for you, so that you, being united to him, can fight your own battles and have everything you need in the wilderness. He joins you to himself in covenant solidarity, so that when you go into the wilderness, he is truly all you need. So that we can sing together that verse that we did just a few moments ago. Teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. When I cannot stand, I'll fall on you, Jesus, you are my hope and my stay. May it be so. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the victory that Jesus won over the world, the flesh, and the devil in the wilderness. Thank you that he won that decisively for us, for we so often fail and come short of your glory. Thank you that he not only won that for us, but that he sets us an example so that we may win our own battles united to him in the wilderness. Grant us the power of your Spirit and the guidance of your Word, we pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.